of the most amazing and most interesting, in my opinion, period of human history, in spite of liberalism, is the study of war. I'm very much tempted in this class, due to the interest there, and I assume that you are interested in history, because the next class, the segment of classes is going to be primarily history. I will not belabor too much in some of the wars, but some of them are just absolutely phenomenal events, achievements in history. And so I am going to spend some time periodically and go through a few things in some of the wars, and I hope you're interested in it. Often thought if I had a son, this would be the way that we would spend most of the time playing, would be in studying wars. Grady made up this some maps for us, and this is the map, obviously, of the European theater in regards to our study tonight. And we'll note this, all that we have on the board, nothing on the east. We do not have Israel or the Persian Gulf or the Mesopotamia Valley or the Persian Empire. What we're going to be looking at tonight is the study of the invasion of Greece and by the Persians. And so this is really what we have in this map. And so we're going to study these things and note them in for the next tonight, and hopefully we'll get through. What I want to do, though, is first of all go back. A couple of you had asked, and I appreciate the question. And so we need to have a little more fill-in on the movement that led to Cyrus. So in your note-taking, let's just we'll not repeat what we did last week, but I want to take up a few things in regard to where we left off. So let's begin our study and at this point. But first of all, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ controls all history. How appreciative we are, Heavenly Father, that we have the Word of God to interpret history for us, to cause us to understand history, to interpret history, and to know where we fit into history. It is imperative that we understand, Father, that we live in the period of wars and rumors of wars. Wars have been very decisive throughout all of human history, and they will continue to be so up until the great battle of the Armageddon battle, the great war in which Jesus Christ will be victorious, ushering in a period of prosperity and peace, only to end again in another war, another revolution. So we must understand the causes of revolution, the causes of war. We can interpret history, understand it even in the time in which we live. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, a little business. Richard, did you get the heat on? Okay, so should be warming up. If everything is proper, it'll be warming up. If it isn't, let's go back. First thing I want to do, we took up a nice chart in the dates. Let's go back and note a few things about, first of all, Cyrus. I'll put this back here for a moment. And we have Cyrus, the rising to power. Now, we'll just ignore the absoluteness of the border of the line here, the coastline. But the Mediterranean coastline. Here is the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, Persian Gulf, Mesopotamia, and I'm not going to have enough room, so we'll come over here. Jordan Valley, here's Egypt, of course. And here is the Mesopotamia Valley. And then you have this area. This is the great Persian Empire coming out of this area. So this is where we're going to be dealing with. And I just want to note a few things in regard to Cyrus to move us into Xerxes and how this came about, because Cyrus's daughter is going to contribute to history. So let's go back just for a moment and get a few things down. I didn't give you very much in regard to Cyrus last week, and I do want to cover a few things that are important in regard to Cyrus at this time period in history. Cyrus's rule will be from 559 to 530 B.C. 559 to 530. So now we're dealing with Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great, the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so let's note a few things about Cyrus. First of all, I'll just list some things that we can have a feel of what's happening in history. One, in 559, Cyrus the Great, he's actually Cyrus the Second, if you were to study Cyrus, succeeded his father as king of the small Persian kingdom of Anshan, A-N-S-H-A-N. At that time, the Persians were actually the vessels of the Medes. And so Cyrus succeeded his father, and it was a small Persian kingdom at that time. Then point two, in 550, with the encouragement of the king of Babylon, and his name was Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S. I don't want to bore you with, labor you with too many names, but a few names are all right and gives you a good selection for your dogs and cats and things like that. And somebody asks you what that means, and you'll have an opportunity to tell them the history you know. So this is the king of Babylon. Cyrus rebelled against his grandfather, who was the king of the Medes. In that year, that is in 530, the Persians took the capital city, Persian capital city of Ecbatana, E-C-B-A-T-A-N-A. They did so without a battle. This was accomplished through the help of a general who deserted the city and joined forces with Cyrus the Great. And from that time on, the Medes and the Persians fought together as a unit under Cyrus. Now, remember this, because when we get back to Xerxes tonight, and this is where we're headed, down here to Xerxes, from the time of Cyrus all the way down to the time of Xerxes, he's the one who will be related to Esther. From the time of Cyrus, Cyrus is going to be a very tolerant ruler. And he's going to rule with a tolerance of people, and therefore all of the people were given freedom. The people, in fact, the Medo-Persian Empire was not hostile. The Medes and the Persians were not hostile to each other, and this was because of the genius of this man. When you study ancient history, you're going to find you have to study personalities, personnel, and they are the great issues of history. They are the ones who make history. They are the ones who control history. And you have at various times throughout all church history the rise and fall of times and great men and great people. And I point that out as a historical note to you in our study of Isaiah and the zones of conflict and in the condition of America today. We are in want of some great leaders. And I mean great. I don't mean good. I don't mean, well, we like this one over that one. America is in need of great personalities, personnel, leadership in all areas, from military to politics and to judicial. We simply do not have the great people right now. If you will then remember our study in Isaiah, where part of the fall and the judgment of a nation is that there are no leaders. Ladies, excuse me, I am not chauvinistic, but when a nation and people and men are run by ladies, and where women assume that position, this is always in the Word of God and throughout history been a sign of the decline of that nation. And it doesn't say anything against women. It says that the leadership and the people are at that point. Well, no one, the great leaders are simply not there. And women's liberation can talk all at once too, but if men are tyrant, there is nothing women can do about it. And women just simply have to realize and understand these things. And when women start ruling and running things, that gives you an indication of the sign of the times. And we have, in the time in America today, we have no great leaders. And you've just got to have them for our nation's stability. You've got to have the type of leadership that will put confidence in people and so many things. They say a lot of about Ronald Reagan and being poor this and he's not good at that. One thing the man did was to lead a mental attitude in this country. He led this country in a mental attitude of patriotism. He, by his just his mere presence, has rejuvenated economic activity in this country that has brought us back down to proper inflation. No inflation's proper, I understand, but at least it's not at 19 and 20 like it was with Carter. And not so much from great economic policies, but from leadership, from instilling in a people the activity. But nations need great leadership. Businesses need leadership. And homes need leadership. And so this is what we're talking about. Cyrus was a great leader. We're going to study the fall of this great empire with this man right here. One of the great problems with Xerxes, poor leadership. And I'll show you that in our study tonight. But Cyrus the Great, when he took over, he first of all took over from his father. Then he took over his grandfather area of the Medes, and he joined together the Medes and the Persians and set up a Medo-Persian empire. And because of the type of leader he was, there was no problem between the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus continued then to expand his empire by defeating other armies, by invading and defeating other people throughout the east. By 539, the Babylonian Empire was in no condition to resist the great Medo-Persian invasion. In 539, you recall now, in 570, we have the Jews who are taken into captivity. Now we come down to the period of the fall of Babylon, 539, Cyrus and his great Medo-Persian Empire invade Babylon. All right, Cyrus, if you want to put down a few things, in the March, September to October of 539, Cyrus advanced on the Tigris River. He crossed the river and defeated the Babylonian army. In October the 29th of 539, Cyrus came to Babylon as the liberator. On that day, October the 29th, 539 B.C., on that day, Cyrus appointed Darius the Mede, D-A-R-I-U-S, Darius the Mede, to become ruler over Babylon, Syria, and Palestine. Darius, in turn, appointed governors to rule under him. Secondly, on that day, to show you what kind of man Cyrus was, he permitted the gods of the Babylonians and of the people that he had conquered to be taken back with them. And apparently on that same day, he decreed that the Jews could go back home and rebuild the temple of their God. 2 Chronicles 36, 21-23, Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 6. Now, we do not have time tonight, nor is it our purpose in this study, to study the return of the Jews. So let's omit that. You should have a good understanding. Zerubbabel was the first Jewish leader to return home. And we studied all about Zerubbabel and then the various journeys that had to be taken in regards to the Jews returning home. Now, Cyrus died in battle. Cyrus died in battle in 530 B.C. His son, Cambyses, became the ruler. His son, Cambyses, became the ruler and will rule from 530 to 522. And this is where we have, now last week, you should have in your notes now, you should have a study of Cambyses. In 529, he led an expedition against the Egyptians. And before he left that expedition, he killed his brother, you recall. His brother was Smerdis, S-M-E-R-D-I-S. The death was concealed. And then in the spring of 522, he returned from Egypt in the proximity of Hamath, and Cambyses received the news that Pseudo-Smerdis had come to the forefront, and there was a great battle that emerged at that time, and then Pseudo-Smerdis had taken the empire on March the 15th of 522, and upon hearing this, it is assumed that Cambyses went into his tent and committed suicide. That brought us to the next ruler, and that was Pseudo-Smerdis, or Gamatad, G-A-U-M-A-T-A. He ruled, if you recall, from March the 15th of 522 to September the 29th of 522. That brought us to the next king, Darius the First. Darius the First will rule from 522 to 486. 522 to 486. And we noted a few things about Darius the First. Apparently he was with Cambyses in the Egyptian campaign. After Cambyses' death, Darius returned home and killed the Pseudo-Smerdis on September the 29th. And Darius assumed the rulership of the kingdom. Then we were noted that because of the revolts and the assassinations within the kingdom, it gave the satellite nations under the Persian rule the ideal of revolting against Persian rule. Therefore, during the next 24 months, Darius defeated 9 kings in 19 battles. That is quite impressive far as battles are concerned, because you've got to remember certain months you can't even fight. So great battles were carried on. This is also the time period of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, around August of 520 B.C. And we studied all about Haggai and his various messages, and to get the temple finished and to get the people back into order. The temple was completed, you recall, in 516. The temple was completed in 516. At that time, we also have in that time period, from 520 to 516, Zechariah's ministry. So we have Zechariah and Haggai's ministry during that time period. And of course, Ezra and Nehemiah in their function. That brought us now to where we left off, and that is with Xerxes. Xerxes is the next ruler of Persia, 486 to 465. 486 to 465, and it is in this time period that we have the beginning of the decline of the Persian Empire. The beginning of the decline of the Persian Empire under this man, Xerxes. So let's note now some things in regard to Xerxes. Point one. Now, at the top of where you have his name, 486 to 465. One, he is the son of Darius the First. He is the son of Darius the First. And a lady named Atossa, A-T-O-S-S-A, Atossa, and Atossa is the daughter of Cyrus the Great. So we know that Darius married the daughter of Cyrus, and they had a son. His name was Xerxes. 2. Darius died in 486, and Xerxes became the ruler at the age of 35. However, he had been ruling in the city-state of Babylon of the Persian Empire. He had been ruling in the area of Babylon for about 12 years prior to becoming the sole ruler of the empire. Now, point 3. Once he became the sole ruler of the empire, he abandoned the policy of tolerance. He abandoned the policy of tolerance that was started with Cyrus and had been followed by the succeeding rulers. Cambyses and Darius, his own father, had instituted and kept the policy of tolerance. However, Xerxes did not follow the policy of tolerance. Point 4. In 484, 2 years after he had begun his rule, he led his army into Egypt and subjugated Egypt to Persian rule by force. And then he set out to punish the Egyptians for their rebellion. The history of Persia began to change with this man at this time, and with it, its decline. Now, it'll take quite some time, obviously. I'm just giving you the kind of pivotal point. This is what you can always do in hindsight when you study history. Somewhere in history, they will do that with America. And historians will zero in on the turning point of our country. And we do this with Rome. With every country in history, there's been, you can go back and you can examine the turning point of that nation. And so we have in our study now, the turning point as far as the history of Persia at this time. Now, just to kind of fill you in, the Greeks are there, and the various makeups of the Greek people, and I'll get to that, are there. But they're by no means wealthy. They're by no means influential. But just want you to know that there is activity going on over in the area of Helen right now. All right, point 5. He then returned to Babylon after the conquering of Egypt and subduing it and punishing its people. He then returned to Babylon only to have to put down a rebellion there. Only to have to put down a rebellion there. An encounter that destroyed much of the beautiful city. Now, Xerxes is a powerful man. The sculptures that we have in the stone walls and things in Babylon and throughout various places that the archaeologists have found, he's a very strong man and a very rich man and very talented. I don't want to leave you with the idea, with the wrong impression. Xerxes assumed, as I said, he was the ruler of Babylon for 12 years. But there are going to be a lot of problems within Xerxes, but he's very powerful and a man as far as history is concerned. Now, let me fill in now. He returned to Babylon to find a rebellion, and he had to put it down. During that battle, rebellion, much of the city was destroyed, including a statue of Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. Now, Marduk is the god. The Babylonian god was destroyed. And with its fall, we have the, actually the ending, as far as the Persians were concerned, of the support of the Babylonian deities, the Babylonian pantheon. So the gods of Babylon had now turned against the Persians for the fall of the statue of Marduk. Point 6. He then changed the rule of the empire. He changed the way it was going to be ruled. Darius the first, his father, Cyrus, really had a combined empire. Egypt and any nation that was conquered came under the empire, and it was all united. But now, what Xerxes wanted to do was that he wanted to call it the Medo-Persian Empire, and he was the sole ruler. And that is going to cause him to have division and problems with some of the other nations. But Xerxes rejected the common rule and the common law and the common interest, and he proclaimed it to be the Medo-Persian Empire, and he appointed himself as the ruler of the Persian Empire. Now, point 7. Xerxes' religion. Xerxes' religion was Zoroastrianism. Many of you have probably heard of this, founded in 628 B.C., found by Zoroaster, Zoroaster, who was in modern Iran, but a Persian, and he founded the religion in 628 to 551. This is when this religion came about, and Xerxes was a great proponent of this religion. That still, by the way, has influence right up to this very day, and has caused a great deal of problems to Christianity. It has mingled in with some forms of religion and Christianity. A great deal of it is mixed in with the Islamic faith, and it had a great impact, a negative impact, as far as Judaism is concerned. But that was his religion. Now, point 8, that I'm not going to cover tonight because I'm saving it for Thursday night. Point 8 is the Esther story. And it is going to be very, very interesting when we compare the Shulamite woman who is being wooed by the King Solomon, who is a Jew, and who will turn that down, and Esther, who is going to enter a beauty contest for a man like Xerxes, who is not even a believer. And yet she was right in doing so. Both women were right in their decision. And we're going to have a lot of fun comparing Esther and the Shulamite woman. Two very, very beautiful women. Two very, very strong women in self-determination, in determining their own future, and choosing the man that they are going to marry, choosing the man that they are going to live, and how they're going to live. So we have some fascinating studies to do with Esther. Now, Xerxes' wife, the queen, Vashti, if you'll recall, was very arrogant. And she would not dance for the king. And a lot of commentators, Bible commentators, tried to say that what the king wanted was to her to dance in front of all of his drunken friends in the nude and all of that. And then they go on and they praise Esther. But the whole point is, I got news for you, if it was wrong for her, it's even, we could say, more incriminating and more in violation of her religion and her faith for Esther to do it. But Esther will do it. So it isn't a matter that he wanted her to dance in front of his drunken friends in the nude. It was simply a matter of the king presenting his wife, and it was in the custom of the Eastern world to dance. And she was in the back room with all of her female friends and just said, well, I'm not going to do it. And they all thought that was cute. And she could have authority and she could say what she wanted to do or not want to do in regard to her husband, who was also king. And so he put an end to that. And Esther, he then had a beauty contest and for the most beautiful woman in the empire. And Esther entered that beauty contest. So that's the period of Esther, and we will fill in that story in comparing her with the Shulamite woman. That brings us now to point 9, and now we have some fun with history. And that is the war against the Greeks. The war against the Greeks. So let me get our Greek map back up here, and so that we can start studying. All right, now we have the Persians. You know where they are, the Persian Empire. This is this would be what you and I know as Asia. Persian Empire, this goes on around over here to the east, and then the Persian Empire is way over here. So you have the activity that's going on in this area, which is the where Greece is, and the Persians way over here. Now, how did all of this happen, and why the battle with the Greeks, which, by the way, again, will begin the ending of the Persian Empire as far as history is concerned? Well, I've summarized it for you in point form, so let's note that. One, in 490, now that goes way back. We're 490, in 490 B.C., the Greeks defeated Darius. In 490, the Greeks defeated Darius. At Marathon. And Xerxes and those around him, his generals, desire to avenge this defeat. This time it was their plan that the Persians would defeat the Greeks and punish them, just as he had punished the Egyptians for defeating Darius. So this is a war for revenge. Greece was neither rich nor powerful at this time in history, and there was no reason for really attacking the Greeks. Only for attacking it, the only reason for attacking it was his arrogance and foolishness, which, by the way, is a very destructive combination when someone is arrogant and foolish. When you study wars, rise and fall of nations, you've got to study people. And now we're taking a look at a man who's very arrogant. And just remember that he has no business fighting. And he's going to go over here into an area just like America into Vietnam. We have no business in fighting in a place like that. General Douglas MacArthur told us we would never win a war in fighting those type of people in their terrain. And you're not going to do it. And we're going to see the same type of thing here. Look at the look at all of the coastline along Greece and all of the in waterways here. And there's just no way that his navy is going to defeat the navy of the Greeks. But he's arrogant. And they're not a powerful people. And we can do it. You better be careful when you start making war. We didn't win the Vietnam War. And they're just wars that people should not get involved in. But he was foolish and arrogant. He wants to avenge his father, so he's going to go over to the area of Helen and do so. Now, point two. He embarked on one of the greatest preparations for war in ancient history. By the way, if you want to write somewhere on the margin of somewhere, the book on this, one of the great best books on this, is Xenophon. On the Persian conquest or Persian invasion. And the whole book, the entire book is on this. If you want to really get into some fun, I have it at home. The West Point put out a book on wars. And let's see, not only West Point, but another, the Smithsonian, I guess it is, not West Point on this one, put out a book. And it deals with the actual strategies of this war. I mean, this is very, very famous, very important. A lot of strategy is used in the campaign that I'm just going to summarize for you. And those of you who are interested in it, just get a book and read these various parts of history. And the people are fascinating people. You'll learn a lot about history, a lot about war. And in regards to things, the battles that I'm going to be going along with in the next 400 years. Not 400 years here, but in 400 years of teaching. All right, let's get to work now. He embarked on one of the greatest preparations for war in all of ancient history. And as a matter of fact, rarely duplicated even in modern history. He embarked on one of the greatest preparations for war in all of ancient history. He spent the next 3 years preparing for the invasion and defeat of Greece. Of course, he was there in his period being a judge at a beauty contest also. He took time out for that, but that's all right. But he will embark upon the invasion of Greece. He took it seriously. That's what I want you to understand. He did not take it lightly, and he knew what he was up against. And so he prepared for 3 years, from 484 to 481 B.C. He prepared for this battle. He built one of the largest armies of ancient history and an unparalleled navy. And he trained them in working together. I mean, the training was just, it's never been done before. It is fascinating study. The training and preparation by Xerxes for this. In other words, how they would work together, supply, how they would bring in supplies and be the supply line. So many things were all prepared for this invasion of Greece. All right, now that's from 484 to 481. He makes this preparation. Now, point three. 480 B.C. 480 B.C. He now makes his move. And he moves his army all across peninsula, coming across Palestine, and then moving across Asia. And he moved into an area. Now, I haven't checked the key on this, but I'm assuming this is Ephesus. Is that correct, Grady? Okay. Here is Ephesus. Right here, where the book of Ephesians will be written to, at least in this area, the church in Ephesus, but the letter actually is for a lot of churches, but we don't want to get into that tonight. Now, you move inward a little ways, and you come to the city of Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S. We'll put Sardis right here, S-A-R-D-I-S. And he moved his army to Sardis. And how large was his army? Well, the historian Herodotus said it was something like, I think, 3 million. But historians don't believe that. And all the accounts and the various things, you consider everything. His army was probably around, anywhere from 350,000 to 450,000. So he moved his army from the Persian area over to Sardis. And from Sardis, he now is going to make his invasion of Greece. So they're now going to move. Now, what they did at this point, he moves his army from Sardis, and they move up in this direction, across here, and here's where they are. This point is called Hellespont. H-E-L-L-E-S-P-O-N, Hellespont. Now, at this point, he prepares for the invasion of Greece by constructing a bridge of boats. See, what he brought in his ships. If you see this waterway here, he has his boats. And the boats are going to form a bridge. And they constructed all of this to make their entry into Greece, into Thrace or Macedonia, so they can move into to Greece. Now, what happened was, when they were going to make that invasion, a storm came up, and ruined his plans. The storm came up and ruined his plans, and also a lot of the boats. Xerxes was so angry that he commanded 300 strokes of the whip to be inflicted on the sea. And it was carried out. They had to go down and they whipped the sea with 300 strokes because the sea had rebelled against him. And then he executed the military engineers, because they did not plan it to master the storm. Then he ordered the rebuilding of the bridges, and for 7 days, his army marched across this boat bridge. Again, approximately 360,000 men supported by 700 to 800 ships. Now, you just, I mean, this is why the historians, the military historians who are involved in it, this is intriguing, the manner in which he did this. So he built the bridge with his ships, and they made their crossing, and over into, by the way, this is Constantinople and the great Byzantine Empire later on in the Church Age. But that's the area where we are in ancient history. All right, now what happened? Point four. Then the ships moved southward and conducted a massive and unprecedented engineering feat. I mean, something that just had never accomplished before. What the fleet did, now watch on the map here, they came down the fleet. Now we'll get to the army in a minute. I'm just telling you what's happening militarily in history. He then, Xerxes, then has the fleet come down in this direction. Now they've got a choice right here. You can go down through the mountains of Ithmos here, or, and this is what they did, and this again is something unparalleled in ancient history, they built a canal. They constructed an unbelievable canal, unprecedented engineering task. They literally dug a canal across the Athos Peninsula, A-T-H-O-S, and they will come across here. And they are going to come on down now, and they will cut across here, and I'll show you what we're going to do as we go along. Now, this is the greatest engineering feat up to that time in the annals of military history, and for the army to move into that direction, rather than having to go all the way around here, they cut these canals, and had become very proficient at it in a time when this type of thing just wasn't done. And they managed to accomplish all of that. All right, point five. The great army now of Xerxes marched across Thrace and Macedonia. Now, where are they? So the army is here. And where are the army going to go now? Well, the army is now going to march in this direction. So the army is now going to march. And that's the direction of the army as far as the marching is concerned. And they will go through Thrace, and then they will go, that's this area, and then they will go through Macedonia. And now they're in their way moving toward the Greeks and where the Greek Empire is. So the army marched in this direction, 360,000, unbelievable march. And as far as leadership is concerned, Xerxes... So the army has now moved into that position. Now, point six. Now, their direction is down toward Athens. So they're going to move on down toward Athens. Let's see here. We have Athens. I guess Athens really is going to be in this area here. And then we have Athens. So they're moving toward Athens in this direction. Now, what's going to happen? All right, well, let me see here. Athens, this must be Athens here. Yeah, this is Athens here. So this is where they're headed, and their ships are going to come in down below. All right, so they're moving in this direction. Now, right in here is a story that most of you know about and have seen movies about, I'm sure. There's a very poor one, and then there's a very excellent movie. But so let me give this to you in this great march, point six. In this march, he encountered Leonidas, L-E-O-N-I-D-A-S, Leonidas, and his very famous 300 Spartans. Richard Egan, I think, is the one man who played in one of the movies that pictured this, if I recall. But this is the famous battle of the 300 Spartans, and he will encounter Leonidas and the Spartans at this point. Now, let me tell you what happened. Leonidas fought an unbelievable at unbelievable odds at a place called Thermopylae. Let me spell it for you. Thermopylae. This is now mid-August of 480 B.C. Mid-August, 480 B.C. And the historians in the book that I was talking about, I think it's from the Smithsonian, have a good drawings and what Leonidas did. He knew he could not defeat this great army. There was no way he was going to defeat him, and he knew that. But he picked his place where he'd have the best chance and to slow down the army of Xerxes. And so what he did, he sent home every one of the troops, every one of his troops that did not have an offspring, because he wanted for there to be warriors to fight at another day. But if a soldier had an offspring, he himself having a son, he then commanded that they stay with him for this battle. And what he would do, he found some very thin areas, thin as far as the terrain is concerned, and he trapped Xerxes' armies and various parts of his army in these, and they had various battles back and forth, and historians have written greater words of praise as far as the courage. So they have left, really, as far as history is concerned, they left a legacy of courage in battle. So we have 300 Spartans fighting an army of 360,000 led by the great military leader Xerxes, and it is quite a feat. And so if you're enjoy reading about courage under great odds, then you would enjoy reading the Battle of Leonidas and the 300 Spartans during this time. Of course, he died in battle, Leonidas did, with his Spartans, and again laying the groundwork for the future of both Athens and Sparta and other great people in this area. Now we come to point 7. Xerxes marched on and occupied Athens and Sparta on 21 September. So in our map, he marched on down and came to Athens and controlled Athens now. So he has moved to the area where he has now taken Athens. He also, by the way, entered and took Thebes, which is just above Athens in this area here. Here's Athens on our map, and then right up here, city-state of Thebes. So now that you have that down, I'll move all of that so you can continue to watch what's going to happen next. All right, Point 7, Xerxes marched on and occupied Athens and Sparta. By the way, when he entered them, he robbed all of their wealth. He just moved in and killed and took whatever he wanted and from that area. By the way, we'll get into this later, but just to let you know, the Greeks at this time are not united. They're indifferent. And a lot of the Greeks who live even in the area where a lot of these battles, the Greek people really didn't help all that much. And so Greece is really, the Greeks are not together as far as their empire is concerned. And that's one thing that facilitated Xerxes in this battle. Otherwise, he may not have been so successful. Now we come to point 8. On September the 29th, now he defeated and entered Sparta and Athens on September 21. On September 29th, his fleet had arrived at Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S, at Salamis. That's across from Athens. So here is Salamis, and his fleet had now arrived at that point. And he gave the command for the attack. Xerxes ordered that his ships attack, and it is at this battle that this great fleet of Artaxerxes is defeated. They are defeated at Salamis on September the 29th. Again, this naval battle is textbook worthy of study, and it is in many textbooks. The Greeks actually trapped Xerxes at this time. They allowed him to receive false information, though he thought it was true, that the army, the Greek Navy was retreating to Corinth to join the army at Corinth. Xerxes believed that it was true, and he committed his army, he committed his navy, and the navy was defeated. What actually happened? He thought they were moving up in this direction, so what he did, he took off up after them. They came out of a ridge area. This map is too large to show it to you, but they came out, and what they actually did, they had him trapped. In other words, here is the coastline, and they made like they were moving in this direction. He took off after them with his navy, and then they turned, and then another part of the navy came here. They had a double envelopment against him, and he was trapped in the middle, and his navy was defeated at that point. It's an excellent study in regard to military strategy as well as naval strategy, and it's very interesting to study all of the charts and the pictures and how this took place. Now, having lost this battle, being trapped and have lost it, we come to point 9. With the loss of his fleet, in other words, all of these ships, Xerxes had no support for his army, no supply support, no military support, and no way of transportation as far as the army was concerned. And like a great general, any great general in history, he got out of there. Xerxes took off to Asia. He had to retreat, so Xerxes took off and headed off to Asia. So Xerxes is now going to leave the area, and he is going to head across over here to Asia. The army is going to have to retreat, and they will move up into this area. So this is where his army is now bivouacked. The army is up in this area where they can get out of the area of the Greeks and have some area where they can maneuver. So Xerxes left, leaving his army under the command of Mardonius, Mardonius. Mardonius. And he moved the army to an area called Thessaly, Thessaly. And that's the part that I have on the board. Here's Thessaly. This is where the army is going to be bivouacked at this time. Now, what's going to happen is, and we'll come to this next week now, and the final collapse, this was 480. In 479, this army is going to be defeated. But we'll come to that, and that is another great war. And I won't go through too much of the detail, but a little bit, and hopefully spark some interest. Because all of this is very interesting reading and very easy reading. Sometimes people start off on their military reading with World War I and World War II, namely World War II, and it's too complicated. There are too many fronts, and they get bored, and they burn out as far as studying wars and strategies and all of this. When you can take something like this where every operation is easy to follow, what's happening, where they're going, their objectives, and then the battles are very precise, simple, but ingenious strategy. It makes a lot of fun. And then the more that you do that, those of you that are interested in it, the more that you do it, you're just building. And by the time you have a good understanding of strategy and how and what's going on when you think about strategy, then you're ready to embark upon something like the War Between the States and then World War I and World War II. And you can keep everything straight. So many people have trouble with studying the wars of War II, and that's where they start because that's current to us. And they just get lost. It's too much. And I agree. Way too much when your mind isn't trained for it. So what you want to do is get your mind trained. And these books are not thick, not hard to read. You could read it one night. And have a good feel of what happened. And then what I'm going to do is just keep going along in this time period and show you some of the better wars to study, and I'll give you the book names and things to study them by, and then we'll go on all the way through church history. And it's just amazing, and it's very interesting reading. Now, so where we're going to come to next week, we'll come to 479, And we're going to have the defeat of this army, and then we'll have the decline of the great Persian Empire with Artaxerxes, and how he is taken care of. But all of that for next Sunday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. I do hope you're interested in history. And let me just say this before you just get bored and leave. If you're not interested in the wars, let me know. I'm intrigued by them. And if I could do it, I'd have Grady fix us up one of these for every one of the war. We'd just study every war and the actual little details of it and have fun with it. But we'd never get through the course if I did that. And but we would have a lot of fun in doing it, but we would not get through. So I'll just give you a rough idea of the important battles. And the ones that changed history, the ones that we can learn some things about, strategy and tactics, and decisive battles as far as world powers are concerned. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, when we think of military strategy, we are well aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is the greatest commander of any and all armies that have ever been on the planet Earth, and that in the Old Testament, Father, he holds the record as far as military defeat is concerned in slaughtering the enemy. We also understand that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth and once again engage himself in earthly warfare during the great battle of Armageddon and the siege of Jerusalem. So therefore, Father, we understand that war is a part of history, not a pleasant part of history, but a part of history that reminds us that we are in Satan's world, that Satan does rule, and that there is no ending to wars and the rumors of wars. There is only the preparation of a nation and the preparation of the soul of the believer. And therefore, Father, we are most appreciative for the Word of God that prepares us for the spiritual warfare that each of us are in every day. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.